Well, we're making our way through Psalm. Amen. Psalm chapter 1 tells us that this book is for you to meditate on. It gives us that hint at the very beginning, and it says if you'll meditate on the Word of God day and night, you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water, and you'll give fruit in its season, and whatever you do will prosper. But it actually is telling us that Psalm was meant to meditate on. They are songs, and in that regard, you think about and should be thinking about over and over again. Some songs are a little bit more catchy than others, but you think about those tunes, and hopefully you think about those words that come along with that, and of course that's the purpose of it. There are times in which it mulls over in your mind, and all of a sudden you go, I get it. You know, and it just becomes really clear to you. And that really is the goal. The psalm is taking us in the realm of our emotions, and it's purging us from those, from thinking wrong, and it's bringing us into the realm of not only feeling right, but doing right. And so it's, to me, a tremendous benefit to come into the book of Psalm, because it does that wonderful cleansing within my heart. As we come to Psalm 113, by the time you come down to verses 6 through 9, he starts getting specific about particular things that perhaps are bugging us, or more specifically, our afflictions in our life. So what I've done for you is just listed what those afflictions are. And what I'd like for you to do as we go through them is to identify with one of them. Now, I know guys are going, I don't identify with the barren thing. But I would say you might. And the reason why I would say that is, take a moment and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And if you'll drop on down with me, Deuteronomy chapter 7 in verse 14, it reads this way. You shall be blessed above all peoples, and therefore there shall be no male or female barren among you or your cattle. So apparently guys can be barren too. Now in this particular passage, it's going to talk to us about the emotions of a woman who is barren. So we're going to identify specifically how she feels, but I would say that you could even identify with that feeling and that emotion as we come to this particular passage. And hopefully you will identify with one of these. What we've done for you is we've listed what Scripture says. It says that your affliction even makes you poor or needy or barren, and it will reveal the condition of your heart, the condition of your soul, the condition of your being, feeling like dust, an ash heap, or totally empty, and we'll see that as we go. But what our desire is to not only see what it says, but what does it mean by what it says, and that goes into the realm of the definition and understanding and comprehending, and ultimately, as we desire to apply the Word of God in our lives, our hope is by virtue of understanding what God is telling us, that we'll be able to see clearly what God is doing in our lives. And in many respects, as we've been going through the book of Psalm, what we're doing is taking a journey of progression in our lives, and things are beginning to get clearer and clearer. We're now getting that, we're now understanding why certain things are happening to us. It is not without purpose. And in particular, this psalm is going to focus on that. We're going to see the intent of God, and some of the wording at first it seems a little awkward to us, but I believe that as we fully comprehend what God is saying to us, we'll understand that there's a wonderful intent in all of this. We come to this psalm, and it starts off as with the previous psalms close to this, and that is in praising God. We're praising God specifically in this particular psalm because he is high and lifted up. And you'll see this repeated at the very beginning of this. Let's just pick up at the beginning of Psalm 113 as it starts off with, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. There is a sense of God is doing something wonderful. He's doing something great. His majesty, his glory, his wonderment is being manifested in a certain way. What is the way in which it's being manifested? Well, in each psalm, he's going to be fairly specific on what it is about God that we're praising. So it starts off this way. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Now, that phrase is telling us who the audience is. Who's the audience? Servants. Right, servants of the Lord. So these are the ones that God is focusing in on. And so when we deal with the afflictions, we understand that it's the afflictions of God's servants that we're understanding is the audience and what they're going through. The whole concept of servitude and servanthood has been clearly misunderstood through the years, but it is a place of honor in the heart and in the mind of God. As Christ comes to his disciples, he says, look, you want to be great in the heaven? Then you'll be the servant of them all. And you see this in many respects really defined in passages like, well, let me show you Isaiah 42, just to kind of give you an example. Isaiah chapter 42 is really a messianic passage which is pointing to the Messiah to come, Christ himself. If you look in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, how does it start off? Look, behold, my servant. So literally, he is described as, you know, we think of the different gospels and the emphasis of the different gospels, and I think specifically the gospel of Mark is the gospel that represents Christ as the great servant. As you read through the Gospel of Mark, what you see, especially at the very beginning, Mark says, and immediately he did this, and immediately he did this. And one of the things that Mark will do is place Jesus in these circumstances and situations, and he goes, wow, there were so many people around Christ that he couldn't even eat. I mean, his own relatives were saying, you've lost your mind. There's no way that we can handle all these people. And so his servanthood is really seen throughout the book of Mark. And, of course, this would be something that Peter, which we understand with probably Mark was literally the sermon of Peter. His whole book was a sermon. So you think I was long-winded. Peter goes through this wonderful dissertation, and you understand that Peter, in many respects, is enamored by the fact that, wow, he gets stuff done. I mean, he really does do things for us. And so that wonderful picture of the servant. So as it says in chapter 42, verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. I mean, you can see the servitude and the humility and the kindness. It goes on and says, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlines will wait expectantly for him and for his law. So the passage is making reference to the fact that he's not giving up. He's going to continue to minister. And what a wonderful picture of a servant that comes into. So as you go in to Isaiah a little bit further in chapter 44, you realize that God is calling his people to do the same thing. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1, as he calls Jacob or Israel, what does he call Jacob? Yeah. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Almost the same title that he has given to the Messiah himself. So when we have a group of people referred to as servant, this is a badge of honor coming from God. And it is something that we want to take note of. So we go back to Psalm 113. And the cry is that the servants in particular should be extremely grateful to God. The servants specifically should be. So, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, once again, when we see the word, and this name is going to be brought up again, I believe, within this particular passage, but verse 2 reads, blessed is the name of the Lord. And the point is that the character or the nature of God is going to be defined in every one of the Psalms. We know that he's Yahweh by virtue of the very name that is interjected within the passage, that he's Master Elohim, that he's the one in charge. I mean, we know all of these things are true, and it's the name of God. But how is the name of God being represented in this particular passage? And the answer is in humility and servitude. So when he is turning to the servants, he says, give God praise because he is the great servant. I mean, Christ is the one that came to seeking to save that which is lost, and he is the one that took on the form of a bondservant, emptied himself. And so servants of God go, wow, we give you praise because of who you are. We've never seen a servant like this. And you redefine servanthood to us. You demonstrate to us what it means. So praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord is going to be the emphasis, the name making reference to the character and the nature of his humility and his servitude. The way that it ends in verse 2 is it's like the song that we sang, from this time forth and forevermore. And then he goes on and he says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, why is he wording it in such a way? I mean, you would think that he would say something like, God should have always been praised, and he should always be praised in the future. But he doesn't. He says, from this time forward. Well, it's an interesting point. Let me just make note of that. And then he interjects, and forevermore. So the point seems to be that there's a point of decision coming into play that is going to have a consequence of forever. From this time forward to forever. It's a great, great picture. Now, what he then says in the phrase is from, the way it's described is from the rising of the sun to its setting. That particular phrase is actually seen in Psalm 50 as well. So just take a moment, look there with me, and I think we'll get a little bit of understanding about what is meant when this phrase is being used. Psalm chapter 50, verse 1 reads this way in verse 1. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken. He has summoned the earth, here it is, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Now, in this particular context, it's making reference to the fact that God has spoken. When has he spoken? From the rising of the sun to its setting. We know that as you go into the book of Ecclesiastes, it makes a reference to under the sun, but specifically in chapter 1, he talks about the rising of the sun. And as he's talking about that, what he wants to define in some way is kind of the lifespan of man. In some cases, it's referred to, and I think in that particular passage, it's referring to a generation that comes and it goes. But what it's doing is it's defining to us that there is a particular time limit. You and I have been allotted a time. James will say the sun rises with a scorching wind and the grass withers and fades away, and so we too don't last very long as soon as that sun rises. But it's also making reference to the fact that with this allotted time and with the brevity of this time, that there is work to be done. Jesus will say in John chapter 9, it's day. As long as it's day, work. Because the night is coming when you can't work anymore. And so this picture of the rising of the sun to its setting is this interesting picture of man's life. And it takes into to thought not only the bright times of hope at the beginning of his life, but the times of hopelessness and darkness as it starts coming into his life, as well as everything in between, which in many respects can often become perhaps mundane or redundant. After a while, maybe you go, is there anything else? You know, of course, you read Ecclesiastes. It all seems to be the same. I've done this before, been there, done that, you know. Then you come to the end of your life and you go, well, can I have a few more redundant days, you know? but what it's making reference to is your allotment of life. And in the allotment of life, you have your good moments and you have your bad moments. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 will tell us that God has created the good times as well as the bad. And the bad times, he says, you need to consider, because God is teaching you something. And the good times, he says, rejoice. But God has made the one as well as the other. This is what he says. The passage is telling us that God is taking us through a journey. And in that journey, you're going to have what you perceive to be good times and bad times. And the tendency is going to be to say that I have to have all the good times throughout my life. And he says that's not the way a day works. A day doesn't work that way. The sun rises and it sets, and that's the way the day works. And so you realize that God is doing something in every phase of our life. And this is what he's wanting to substantiate. He's wanting you to know that God is working. It doesn't matter. You say, well, this is a boring day. God's working in that day. This is a dark day. Well, God's working in that time. In every phase of your life, God is doing something. And so that's why he words it this way, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Now, there's something that's going on and going to be happening during these times, and the ultimate goal is for there to be a decision or a change made that would change us forever. So that, if you back up in that one phrase, from this time forth and forevermore. So we're heading on a journey. It's what the passage is making reference to. And it goes on, it says, In all the things that God is doing in your life, you need to give him thanks for them. You need to give him praise. You need to shine forth, as we talked about Hillel, and the sense that thank you, God, for doing what you're doing in my life. It may be a dark day and a dark moment in your life, but God is doing. God is to be praised in every aspect of your life. The Lord, verse 4, is what? Okay, this is going to be repeated. That God is high, he's above everything. God's higher than anything. Now, why do you think that he would specifically want to make mention of how high he is, or more specifically, how exalted he is? Well, clearly what he's wanting to establish is the fact that he controls all things. There's no doubt about that. He's also wanting to convey to us that, well, I mean, as we read in the book of Isaiah, you know, his ways are higher than ours. So what is it making reference to? Well, I mean, you can't have a better idea than God. Now, I know that certain days you would say to yourself, I don't think I would have done it that way. But you can't have a better idea than God. Whatever God is doing, his ways are so much higher than yours. And the things that he is doing are characteristic, the nature of his thinking, the degree of his character is so much higher than we would come from. Because we think so superficially. We think on a very low plane, and the nations as well. So he's going to make reference to the way that all the peoples of the earth think he's much higher than the nations. Well, the passage reads this way. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. So he's clearly coming from a superior perspective and a place of higher righteousness. But take it beyond that realm and put it in the realm of how it makes a difference in our lives. And I would say this. If you listen to God, you'll not just have joy, you'll have so much greater joy. You'll not only have peace, you'll have a peace that the world can't take away. I mean, it just everything is just far more higher and superior. And this is what passage is wanting us to know. He's doing something in the allotment of your time. Everything that is happening is orchestrated by one that is far higher than you. Now, the perception is that if, in fact, somebody is so superior that they're going to be uppity, condescending, critical, and they'll probably be a taker. But Scripture's going to show you that's not what high is. And that's what's so interesting about the passage. Because what the passage is going to be relating to us is that God is opening the door for you to walk into the realm of higher. Now the question is, what's the door? And the answer's in the text. So we're going to look, if you look with me, it says, verse 5, who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned where? Okay, so all the decisions that he makes enthroned are, you know, once again, far superior to anything that we could ever imagine. It describes him not only in his superior position, but if you look with me in verse 6, who humbles himself. And this is very interesting because he's gone from the highest of high to now the lowest of low. The phrase would read something like this, who shafal, or more specifically, who lowers himself. So you just had all the high, right? But now, who lowers himself to behold the things that are in heaven. So, okay. So he must really be high if he's lowering himself to see the things in heaven. But he goes lower. He sees the things that are on earth. Now, there is a comparison and contrast within the text, and that is to say that the contrast within the passages with heaven and the earth. And here's the contrast. The contrast is the things that he's beholding on earth are temporary. The things that he's beholding in heaven are eternal. He controls them both. He's using them both. But it's that which brings him all the way down to the temporary that he begins using in our lives, so that he might bring us up to the eternal, to the heavens. So there's an interesting picture here in which he comes, he lowers himself, he considers the things that are in heaven, eternal, and considers the things that are on earth, the temporal. Verse 7, it's in this context that he raises who? The poor. Okay, so we have the name poor. We have, you know, Scripture says poor. So what does it say? It says poor. The question is, who does he mean by this? What is the audience? Well, immediately our thoughts are people that don't have money. But that's really not as much the emphasis. The emphasis of this particular word is one that is actually thin and or bent over. Somebody that is so weak that they can't stand up straight. So it has this picture of somebody that's weighed down. Their strength is gone. And therefore they are poor and they are lowly and they are bent over, they are weighed down. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, would probably be another picture of the poor in this passage. So when he makes reference to the affliction, it's somebody that has been, something has made this person weighed down. It might be just everyday life. It could be particular events that have weighed them down. Something has happened in this person's life that has caused them, in many respects, to maybe feel powerless and hopeless, because the picture is somebody without any strength. It could be that they've been trying to go somewhere, do something, accomplish something. They're just worn out, and they can't do it anymore. It could be that that all of the things that they had hoped and pursued all their life continue to elude them. They just never could. They never could grasp them. It is by virtue of trying to attain it, worn out. Something has brought them to a point in which they feel powerless, in which they feel hopeless. Now, how do we know that? Because he then shows the condition, and that's dust. In other words, dust is a picture, biblically, of somebody feeling powerless and hopeless. The psalmist says he knows that we're but dust. And what he's saying is he knows I don't have any power. He knows that I don't have any ability to literally sustain and pick myself up. I have no strength. And so there is this sense of under-motivated, perhaps, and feeling even helpless because there's just no strength left in me. I don't know what causes this in everybody's life, or in particular your life, but you do. But somehow, maybe some of us identify with the fact that that's where I am. I just I don't think I have any power to do anything anymore. His point is, if you look with me in verse 7, it says he raises the poor from the dust. This person is feeling powerless. He's feeling insignificant. He's feeling perhaps that his life is meaningless. So God raises this person up from this. This is what he's doing. Now we're going to see the ultimate intent of God, but he's raising. He's raising. You say, well, I think it'd be better if I never had to be dust. I think it'd be better if I never had to be poor. Who is God talking to? The servants. It must be necessary. It must be necessary for you to come to the end of your strength. It must be necessary for you to come to this place in which you literally come to God and say, I can't do anything. I can't do anymore. I just can't do it. He raises the poor from the dust. What's the next phrase? He lifts the needy. Now, the needy are going to be identifying another kind of group. The word itself specifically makes reference to somebody that's been oppressed. In most cases, somebody that's been abused. So you have with the poor, maybe their circumstances, their situations, the things that they've been battling in their life, is it's got them down. But in this particular identification and affliction, this is a person that has been oppressed by a force, that there has been some kind of abuse that has been upon them, to the degree that they feel like, well, it's interesting, ash heap, the King James translates it as dung pile. And the point is that the condition of the person is that they're feeling like trash. They're feeling discarded. They're feeling worthless. Dunghill, ash heap, what are we talking about? Worthlessness. So with this one, you're feeling powerless. With this one, you're feeling worthless. And there are those that battle with these feelings almost constantly. And of course, your thought is, well, why would I ever have to go through something like this? This abuse, this oppression by somebody else. Why would that, where's the value in that? And God says, I'm going to lift you up. Now, he's talking specifically, here's a God on high. And you say, well, what does a God on high do besides be on high? And he says, I do come down low. And this is the reason why I come down. For the poor, for the needy, for the barren. You'll never see in Scripture where God goes, you know, I'm really impressed with that great guy. He's so powerful. He's so wonderful. He's so, you know, he has all these stars behind his name. He's just the greatest guy in the world. God comes down to the poor and the humble. And these are the ones that, well, give you an insight of this. Isaiah 66, if you turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 66. Just look at the beginning of this. Of course, you see the grandeur of God at the very beginning of chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. I mean, what? You're not going to build a house for God, right? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one, watch what it says, verse 2. But to this one, the high and lifted up one, to this one I will look. To who? To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, if you drop back into Isaiah 57, verse 15 will reiterate this point and probably clarify it even more. Isaiah 57, verse 15 reads this way, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. Oh yeah, there is one other place that I dwell. Where is that? With the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. It's almost sounding like it's an advantage to be poor, needy, and barren. I don't know if you're catching this or not, but it seems to be, it's an advantage. This is not a bad thing. If you go back to Psalm 113, so that he not only raises the poor from the dust, i.e. the ones that by their circumstances, situations, are weighed down, maybe it was just bad decisions that they make, but God is going to lift them up, and he's going to lift up those that have been oppressed and those that have been abused. He sees them and he's gonna lift them up. Which you have this interesting picture when you use the word lifting up of a kind of exaltation, which is interesting. Now, remember, the dust is feeling what? How's the dust feeling? Yeah. The dust is feeling powerless, right? How is the ash heap feeling?
Worthless.
So God's going to, verse 8, make them sit with the princes and with the princes of his people. Now we're going to go back and understand what that is saying. And then he says in verse 9, he makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. So it ends with that wonderful ways in which he started off. Praise the Lord. Now the barren woman is this interesting picture of one that is feeling empty. More specifically, in her feelings of empty, she's feeling bitter. How do we know this? It's that which is demonstrated all the way through Scripture to a woman who is barren. She is bitter. For instance, Naomi. What does she want to be called? She says, look, I don't have a husband. I don't even have any kids anymore. So they said, well, why don't we call you Naomi? Don't call me Naomi. Call me what?
Bitter.
Yeah, because I'm embittered about this. When you read about Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, how is she feeling?
Bitter.
Because she's empty. Let's put it another way. She's unfulfilled. See?
She's also being oppressed too.
She is being oppressed. But the oppression is really coming from the sense of, what have I contributed? What have I done? And if you feel accomplished, you know, it doesn't matter what somebody says. If you feel accomplished, it doesn't matter what they say. But if you don't feel accomplished, see, Elizabeth describes her condition as feeling reproach, you know, so that there's this sense of not only being empty but frustrated, unfulfilled, unsatisfied in somebody's life. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 30, kind of give you a picture of this. In Proverbs chapter 30. Drop on down with me to verse 15. The leech has two daughters, give and get, right? There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. One, Sheol and the barren woman. That's interesting, isn't it? Sheol and the barren, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. What is it saying? Never satisfied. Discontent. Frustrated. Unfulfilled. Use whatever word you want to describe. But they're all basically saying the same thing. Empty. And it's just literally something that comes into somebody's life. Or that lack is so powerful in people's life that they just can't fill that void. It's an unfillable void, so to speak. And what Scripture is saying is that what God does, if you back up into Psalm 113, he makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful. Well, joyful would kind of be the opposite of bitter, wouldn't it? As a joyful mother in her home. Praise to the Lord. Now, all these things have, in many respects, something in common. And that is to say that they're all pointing us to the intention of God. That God is using these things in our lives to do something. And once again, the answer is in the passage. The passage is telling us that God is writing to his servants. So what do you think God is making? Servants. He's making servants. Now our perception is that servants are lowly. But God says, no, no. Servants are high. and highly exalted. And you say, well, how could this be? How could this, that just doesn't work. That's just not, that can't be true. Well, it doesn't, it seems like a paradox, doesn't it? But here's the point. The God that's high above the heavens is the guy that lowers himself to the earth. So it must be that the one who is humble is the high one. It must be. Because otherwise, God, if he's the highest above all high, would never lower himself unless that's a high thing to do. Which brings us to the intent. So here's the description of the intent. He takes those that are feeling powerless and he endows them with power. Now the key is why he endows with the power and why he would endow the poor with power. This is the interesting point about this. If you've ever felt like you've come to the end of your rope, or like we've oftentimes quoted Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, coming to a point of beyond his strength, he just can't go there anymore, then you begin to realize what God is doing. He's getting you to turn to the one resource. Look, if you never came to the end of your rope, you would never fully put your trust in God. That's a given, right? In fact, you probably wouldn't really even call upon him. But it goes beyond that, because the process of you being poor first is that which prepares you or trains you to do something. Now, if you look in the passage, here's what it trains you to do. Like verse 8. Verse 8 really is kind of that key text. To make them sit with the princes. See that? Now I want you to underline the word princes, because it really has the connotation of nobility. So prince is yes, it wants you to know that there's a position of reigning. There's no doubt about that. But the emphasis of it is the character of the one reigning. It's not the position of the one reigning. So that what he's wanting to take you to a place in which you, what is that word that he puts before the princes? What's that one word that he puts before that?
Sit.
Sit. Now he uses the same word, if you drop on down to verse 9, he makes the barren woman abide. Do you know it's the same word? And what it's talking about is a place of permanence. Let me put it another way. If you back up into verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time and forever. So there, God's bringing you to a place of what? Of forever. Right. There's a door here that he's bringing you to of forever. So what's the benefit? Here's the benefit. He's making princes, or specifically, he's making those of noble mind. Now, to get more comprehensive about the definition of the nobility here, the emphasis always of this word is generous. It is always somebody that is willing to give of themselves, which is the perfect picture of a servant. When you read in Proverbs 31, and here the mother, the queen mother, is talking to her son, and she goes, "Look, son, you're going to be a king. You can't do the things that regular men do. You've got to have higher standards. They take medication for their pain. You cannot, because you have to keep your mental faculties in check all the time, because you're a servant to those people." What is she doing? She's training her son to be a king. What do you think God's doing in your life? Why do you think God has brought you through the boot camp of feeling powerless. So that he might endow you with the real power, because the problem is that a normal person that doesn't go through this is perceiving that power is dictatorship. Jesus will turn to his disciples and he says, the Gentiles like the position because they lord it over people. But not so among you. The least will be the greatest. Remember him saying that? And the one that's really going to be the servant is going to be the one exalted. So I'm training you to be a servant. But you have to come, I have to come to a point of understanding what strength is. I don't have a good understanding of strength. And the only way that I've come to a good understanding of true strength is when all the strength that I think is strength is gone. That's the only way. That's the only way I'm gonna listen to somebody else and they go, let me show you what real strength is. Now, who would think that real strength is generosity? Who would think that? Who would think that the greatest power is the power of giving? Who would perceive that as power? And yet, it's exactly what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, if you look with me. Have any stingy people? Okay. So if you're feeling stingy, or, hey, you don't have to have a lot of money to be stingy. You know, poor people hoard. So why do they do that? Well, because they think there's some power in hoarding. But that's not real strength. Sometimes that has to be taken away from them so that they realize, okay, so what is strength? And God goes, I'll show you. So if you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, it says, I say to you, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. So here's an interesting point. The very thing that most people think will empower them, i.e., great treasures on the earth, are the very things that cause them to be weak in reaping, unproductive in their lives. So the point is, but if you do this and you become a cheerful giver, which God loves so much, if you become, what are you doing? Well, here's the interesting point about this passage. You begin tapping into real power. How do you know? Well, read it with me. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. That sounds like empowerment to me. But you have to come to a point of realizing, I can't do this. And God says, yeah, you've been looking at the wrong strength. You've been taking the wrong vitamins. You've been working out the wrong way. You know, it's just so what God puts you on this new course. But you had to be this. This is why God's, he's picking on me because I'm poor. Not picking on you. He's choosing you because you're poor. Because you admitted that you didn't have any strength. If you would admit that you need a physician, I could heal you. If you say that you couldn't see, I could help you see. So you finally come to that point. So he comes to the poor. He comes to these people who have been abused. You say, how terrible. Somebody has been abused. How wonderful. A door has opened up. What has happened? I can tell you what has happened. Because the passage not only says he raises us to sit or abide as givers. By the way, the word princes would probably be best understood. He rises us up to be givers. But he will lift us up. Well, look at the passage with me. 1:13. He not only causes them to remain with the princes as givers. But with the princes, watch, you think he's just being redundant here. He's not. With the princes of his people. What does he mean by that? What he means is you'll be perceived as somebody greatly valued with the people. The picture is that the people are perceiving you as noble. Who? Those that have felt worthless. Where did you get your worth from? You began to trust in God and you became a giver instead of a taker. And all those around you are now being blessed by your life. And the very person who lived all of their life feeling worthless and insignificant, a discard in the lives of others, are coming into the church and people are saying, you know, like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I really appreciate you. I mean, I can't begin to tell you how the Lord has used you in my life. And you wake up one day and you go, God has given me value among the people. You wouldn't have recognized what true value was had you not been mistreated. Because you would have never cared for the hurting had you not hurt. You would have never felt for somebody that was going through hard times had you not been abused or mistreated. But dearly beloved, God was training you to be a prince. He was bringing you into the realm of nobility. He was training you to be like himself, who was despised and rejected by men, and yet shined as a prince, King of kings and Lord of lords. In fact, don't we say over and over again, worthy is the Lamb? I mean, has anybody ever been more abused than he was? Is there anybody that's ever been more worthy than he is? And is there anybody that is perceived by his people as being more worthy than him? God is going to give the person that feels worthless worth among the people as he takes this position. And not only this, but there's going to be a joy where you are with what he's given you. The interesting way that it reads here with the barren woman is in verse 9, and he makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. I'm going to stop there. I've known a lot of mothers. Rarely could it ever be said that a mother is constantly joyful about her children. Even the best of them. But this is about abiding as a joyful mother. And it's an interesting picture that the woman who never had appreciates more what she does have. That God is using, you know, that lack in your life? God's just making you appreciate things more. So that through all the day, all the way through the day, in the good times, well, from the rising of sun to the setting, you're thankful. You're thankful. I mean, even when something difficult is coming up, you're going, God, I remember when I didn't even have a chance for this, and now you've given. I'll never be unthankful. It doesn't matter what happens. I'll never be unthankful because what God has created is an everlasting, a continual And so this brings us to our fundamental point. God is creating and making a servant. A servant that from this day forward abides in the realm of giving, in the realm of worth, encouraging others, strengthening others, and in the realm of being content. Far cry from somebody that's unfulfilled and unsatisfied. Here's a person that's joyfully content all day long. And why is that? It's because she never had. And had you not gone through that, you would have never appreciated the things that you have. God's preparing us for ministry. You know, I've been thinking through this quite substantially, and there is to me this sense of realization that everything that God is doing in my life, and I know in all of our lives there's certain things, if we could just be, you know, eclectic and choose, we would, you know, we would do the whole smorgasbord thing and choose whatever we wanted. But God in His grace is doing everything that He's doing to mold us into being a better servant. And here's the point. If you're going through life trying to avoid and evade servitude, you're going to find misery. In fact, the things that have happened to you are going to bring depression. The things that you've gone through are going to cause you to feel worthless. And the reason is you have misallocated, you've misunderstood why they were brought into your life. It wasn't for you to sit around and say, poor me, I'm so miserable, how terrible my life has been. It's so that you might comprehend that God is doing something great in your life to be like Him. And it was necessary. It was necessary that you go through these things that you might become more like Him. What a wonderful gift this is. I don't think that you should ever rejoice in terrible things or horrific things happening. But I do believe that we can praise the Lord from the rising of the sun till the setting. That we know that the good times as well as the bad, He has made for us. But specifically, He's talking to us, His servants, and He goes, you need to understand what I'm doing in your life. I'm raising you to be a king, and kings are servants, and this is how we operate. So that when you read in the book of 1 Peter, and he talks about the fact that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, what's the context of 1 Peter? Let's see. Trials. That's the whole context of... Who's the audience that he's talking to? The ones that are going through terrible, terrible trials. But he says this, he goes, you know, it's just passing moment of trials. Paul says the same thing. I can tell you it's not to be compared with the glory that is to follow, but it's not to be compared with what God is doing in your life. Because how amazing it is that God can transform these such negative things into such wonderful things. Who would have thought that he was making a prince that would give, that would care for people, that would minister to people? Who would have thought that you would walk away in a given day and you go, I've never felt so valuable in all my life? Who would have thought that that would have been true? I can tell you this, that you'll feel far more valuable than the movie star that has all the accolades. I mean, why do those people commit suicide? Why do they find themselves taking drugs? You know, you think that that's the way to somehow fill the void of your life? To have the applause of men, that it's empty applause. There's no value in it. But I can tell you this, when God elevates you, when He lifts you, you feel fulfilled. And you're singing in that house. And quite frankly, it doesn't matter what the house looks like. It doesn't even matter who the kids are. You're happy. Wonder which one you identify with. I think in some cases, I could identify with all three. Father, we come before you today, and we thank you for your word that searches our hearts, tries us, finds destructive things in us. Father, we have to admit that probably one of the most destructive things that are in us is the fact that we complain and get angry over the hardship and the disappointment, the abuse of others upon us, and the fact that we don't have certain things and everybody else might have that would never enter our minds that you're doing us a favor. It would never be a thought in our heads that this is a loving act. And yet you're addressing your servants. Oh, this is not a lowly position in heaven. This is the highest. Speak to our hearts tonight, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.